I invite you to take your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, this tremendous epistle of how the church is to be structured, how the church should worship, how the church should teach, our marching orders, an inspired constitution and manual for church life. 1 Timothy, and today we'll consider unlawful teachers of the law. Unlawful teachers of the law. I'm going to read from verse 8 down to verse 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You know, the average doctor has to study in our country for 8 years before he or she is allowed to practice. That doesn't include more years to specialize. To qualify as a lawyer, it takes at least around 7 years as well, including all the degrees. Engineers take between 4 and 5 years. Chartered accountants between 5 and 7 years. In other words, in our world, if you're going to deal with the human body and take someone's life in your hands, if you're going to deal with very complex and sophisticated legal systems and financial systems, if you're going to be tasked with designing our roads and bridges that we have to ride over or our airplanes in which we must fly, we expect you to be rigorously educated and trained. How strange then that when it comes to dealing with that part of the human that will last forever, the human soul, we don't find an equivalent rigor and scrupulousness. Pastors and preachers deal with the only part of the human that is immortal and they will never die, and yet very few see the importance of the same kind of training for pastors, scrupulous, rigorous training. Now, of course, I understand that from unbelievers. They don't see any value in ministry or in preaching or in the church. They're yet blinded by the God of this world. But it's very sad when you see Christians who think similarly, who think that a sincere heart, an above average knowledge of the Bible, and a general love for people ought to suffice. Some Christians today even frown upon the idea of ministerial training. They think it's rather unspiritual. They think it's like a professionalization of something that ought to be far more spontaneous and spiritual in nature. When they hear that our seminary trains men for 4 years, they're shocked. My own formal training from my first degree to my terminal degree took 11 years. I know I'm a slow reader. But people hear that and they think this is total overkill. Isn't it the feeding of pride? It's going to make these Pharisaical scholars. Well, certainly it can be. There's always that danger. But why is it that we are completely fine with our doctors training for 8 years, but we think that our pastors should get a year of Bible school and be done with it? I don't hear anyone saying, you know, if we train our doctors too well, they're going to get proud. Which profession is dealing with a more crucial part of the human being? Paul did not treat the training of leaders and their effect on people as something haphazard. As we've seen, he mentored Timothy for 12 years before letting him pastor churches and finish this church plant in Ephesus. You see, Paul wanted skilled pastors. As we're going to read in 2 Timothy 2:15, he wanted approved workmen that are not ashamed, who rightly divide the word of truth like a scalpel. They make the right cuts. He wanted skilled teachers. But then in Ephesus, as now, there are plenty of cranks, plenty of fly-by-nights, plenty of people who get into the pulpit or now get onto YouTube and get a following. And the way you identify them is by how they mess up the doctrines of the word when they get behind a microphone or get into the pulpit. Like a fellow who maybe once had success cutting the Christmas turkey, who now arrives in the operating theater with a scalpel feeling qualified. He's sure to do some damage, right? And so these men use the Bible badly and they harm people. Ephesus had these men. The city and where Timothy was and the church where he was ministering had these men. You look in verse 7 that we saw last week. People who are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Well, here at chapter 1 is the section where Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, get the doctrine straight. And here he's going to remind Timothy of the right use of the word, of the skilled use of the word. He's going to say, Timothy, yes, you know they are those guys. You know them. You know what they do. You know how they abuse the text. And as a gentle nudge to his young son in the faith, he's essentially saying, Timothy, never mishandle the Bible the way they do. You keep being a skilled interpreter of Scripture. And so today we'll see a small section of what we could consider Paul's class on Bible interpretation, hermeneutics. Maybe like you're sitting in a seminary classroom where Paul is teaching on preaching and on theology. And he's going to give us three crucial principles of getting sound doctrine from Bible interpretation. But this is not just for Timothy. It's not just for pastors. You don't need to go to seminary for 7 years to be an effective reader and applier of Scripture. If you're going to set yourself up as an authority and be a teacher, you definitely need to be more skilled because there's people depending on you. But you and I today can profit from understanding these principles of how to interpret the Bible well. It's going to affect how you read it, how you understand it, and how you look at different sections. And so, I want you to see these three principles that Paul gives us beginning in verse 8. The first principle we see in verse 8 is a simple one, an easy one, and it's this. All Scripture is useful. Look at the beginning of verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You've got these false teachers, but that doesn't mean there's something wrong with the Bible. Paul reminds Timothy and reminds us there's nothing wrong with Scripture which contains the law. The law is a tool within the toolbox of the Bible. And if you have a workman in your house who drills a hole where he shouldn't, it's not the fault of the drill. If a surgeon cuts a vital nerve, it's not the fault of the scalpel. And so it's not the fault of the Bible when you have teachers using the Bible unlawfully, wrongly. If you use the Bible correctly, lawfully, skillfully, its inherent goodness and correctness and usefulness will always be found. If you use screwdrivers for screws, hammers for nails, wrenches for bolts and nuts, you will always find those tools are good. But if you use a hammer to cut your wood, if you use a plier to make holes in your wall, if you use a saw to hammer in nails, you'll find they're not good. They create a mess, and they destroy more than they fix. You see, the Bible is like an assorted toolbox. It's not all the same. There are many different tools inside this box, and each one does something different. They're the Psalms that are there to teach you how to worship God. And they give you hope, and they give you comfort and faith. And then there's the wisdom books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job that give you sound thinking and perspectives on how life works. And then there's the prophets the covenant policemen who announce God's promises and warnings to those who do not obey Him and foretell God's word and foretell the future. And then there's huge sections of your Bible that are narratives, stories, the accounts of God's glory from creation to fall to the selection of Israel and the covenants through Abraham, all the way to Messiah and the establishment of the church in the book of Acts. And then there's the letters to the churches, those amazing new covenant doctrines and new covenant practices. Now as the church, you're reading one right now. There's another tool called apocalyptic. Daniel, Zechariah, Revelation, explaining how things will unfold and brought to a consummation through this incredible imagery. But you see, unless you take the right tool and use the right tool in the right way, it won't be good. Unless you use wisdom literature for what it was meant for, gospels for what they were meant for, narratives for what they were meant for, you won't have a happy result. That's what false teachers do. Sometimes, not just false teachers, but bad teachers or really inexperienced teachers. They take a psalm meant to give expression for your worship and they try to turn it into a law code. Maybe they take a narrative, an account, and they try to turn it into an apocalyptic allegory for secret truth. They take a part of the excellent Bible, all of which is useful, and they use it in a way it was not meant to be used, and the result is not good. And perhaps the greatest abuse of one part of the Bible is what Paul mentions here, the law. The law. What is the law? Strictly speaking, it's that code of commandments that Moses gave Israel at Mount Sinai, that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. It's the covenant between God and Israel. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments, but then from there it extends out into hundreds of commandments that cover everything from eating to farming to personal hygiene to clothing to how you build your house to ritual worship to taxation to the law courts. And from Exodus to Numbers, these commands are spelt out and then repeated in Deuteronomy. That's the law. A little more broadly, we sometimes call the first five books of the Bible the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And if you want to use the term in its broadest form, the law is every command that God gives, every imperative that God says, do this. Now, think for a moment how many people view that section of the Bible. Some think there's something very wrong with it. They think it was cruel and primitive. Some people treat that section of the Bible like it was an early draft of the Bible. And God kind of drew a red line through it and now has given us the updated version. Now we have the New Testament and you can pretty much scrap all that. But Paul tells us here the law is good. It's good when it's used properly. It's not the only place he says that. This morning you read in Romans 7:12 where he said, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. He goes on in verse 16 to say, if then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. In Galatians 3:21, he says this, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law is as good as it gets for what it does. Just be clear about what it can do. Great Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. You see the point Paul's making? All of the Bible is good. In the second epistle to Timothy, Paul's going to say this in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture, including the law, is given by inspiration of God and is, next word, profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction in righteousness. In other words, all of the Bible is excellent and useful. Well, now, secondly, Paul's going to show us where it goes wrong. What are these teachers in Ephesus doing? What do some people today do? Secondly, the law in Scripture can be abused. So first of all, he tells us all Scripture is useful, but now secondly, he's going to tell us the law in Scripture can be abused. Look at verse 8 again. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. It's not made for a righteous person. Here Paul tells us how the tool is misused. When does it malfunction? The law doesn't exist for a righteous person. What does he mean? You're not supposed to use this part of the Bible to make a person righteous, nor are you supposed to use this part of the Bible to keep an already righteous person righteous. The law is the wrong tool for that. And that's what these teachers in Ephesus were doing. They were misusing, misinterpreting, misapplying this important part of Scripture. Now let me just put that word righteous in a more everyday term for you. Are you a good person? Careful. Most people today will say, yeah, I'm a good person. They say, I'm on the side of what is right. And when I die, I believe I will go to the place reserved for good people. Well, Paul says this, if you want to be one of those good people, the law is not the part of the Bible that will make you that way. And it's not the part of the Bible that will keep you that way. As we'll see in a moment, the law tells you what ought to be and how you fall short, but it doesn't get you there. It doesn't clean you, doesn't change you, doesn't help you. It can diagnose your disease, but it is not medicine. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the law as a tool, as an instrument, has a very important function. But it cannot do what it was never designed to do. It was never designed to clean you up and keep you clean. You cannot use a mirror to wash yourself. Try as you might, a piece of glass will not clean you. You will just smudge the glass. You cannot use a signpost to transport you to your destination. A sign shows you the way, but it can't get you anywhere. You cannot use your report card from school to improve your mind or grow your intelligence. Your marks simply tell you where you are, but your grades don't educate you. And thinking of the law as something that can do these things, that it can make you righteous, is a very serious error because it undermines the gospel. Paul even said it in these strong words. Listen to this, Galatians 2 verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If the law could make you righteous, why did the Son of God suffer on the cross? This is very serious. We're really saying, as the British monk Pelagius did in the early centuries, we can get there on our own. It's nice to have help from God, but we can really do it ourselves. Paul says, no, no. There is no way through the law you can make yourself righteous. One of the very first things false teachers, incompetent teachers, bad teachers do is they try to use the law to keep people or make people righteous. This comes in a few forms. One form is to teach the actual commands of Moses, whether it's Sabbath keeping or not eating pork or some selective section of the law of Moses. It's always selective. They never take the whole thing. You'll never see them wearing a border of blue around their garments. You'll never see them cutting their beards in precisely that way. It's always selective. And if the person says to you, you have to do this to be saved, as some Seventh-day Adventists say about keeping Saturday Sabbath, then you've actually denied the gospel. Ellen G. White said that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. In other words, if you, according to that version of Seventh-day Adventism, if you keep these dietary laws and if you keep Saturday Sabbath, that will legitimize grace. And you'll get saved. That's Galatianism. It's pure legalism that denies the gospel. Sometimes it's not that severe a denial of the gospel. Sometimes the person will say something like this, if you keep the dietary laws, and if you keep these, maybe the ritual purity laws, and you observe these days, then you'll be especially blessed. And you'll get more righteousness in your life. You find that in some forms of what's called theonomy, or what's known as Christian Reconstructionism, or some branches of the Messianic movement and the Hebrew Roots movement. And that's what we call a sanctification legalism, where by the law, I become more like Christ. That's one form it comes. A second form that it comes in is people who focus on the Ten Commandments. Maybe another set, but usually the Ten Commandments. And they hope that by continually hammering these home, building on them, making a big deal of them, that it will clean up their act. It will make people more righteous. And that, by the way, it's wonderful. You remember I preached a series through the Ten Commandments. It's necessary. It's helpful. But what people do with this is they hammer away at them as if they're the great foundation. And if you keep the Ten Commandments, you'll be good. A third form of this is to focus on commandments, be they Old or New Testament, and to keep before everyone the duties, the demands, the obligations, the disciplines of a holy life. Major on the standards, the rules, the practices, very little or no mention of the promises, the enablements, the grace, the motivation, the love, the relationship, the empowerment. So you major on you must, you ought, you should, you have to, but no mention of how and through what power and for what motive. That's a third form of legalism. Now, you might hear that and say, oh, well, teachers like this will always be unpopular. And you would be wrong. So-called teachers of the law will always have a huge following. Why? Warren Wiersbe put it well. The flesh, our old nature, loves religious legalism because rules and regulations enable a person to appear holy without really having to change his heart. In truth, people love this kind of abuse of the law for the very same reason they love man-made religion. We like to have a measurable code. Give me a list of rules which I can keep. Give me a set of keepable precepts. Some people like it more challenging. I want to feel like I'm vigorous, ascetic. Some people like it less. But everyone likes it set down, keepable, controllable, measurable. In other words, David, give me what I must study for the exam. Is this going to be on the test? Is this going to be on the test? Yeah, okay, I just want to know what's going to be on the test. Okay. And the pass mark? I mean, what's the lowest I can get to pass? We like that. That's how we are. We love that stuff. I don't have to pray, confess. There's nothing taken out of my control. I'm not sitting there going, God, have mercy on me. I don't have to exercise faith and dependence. I don't need inner change, which is the hardest change. I don't have to wait on God, which seems so hard. I can do it. Give me the list, and I'll get righteousness in return. That's why legalism and religion will always be popular. They appeal to the very same temptation that our first parents had in the garden. Eat the fruit, get the knowledge of good and evil for yourselves. In other words, place the whole question of your own good and evil under your own control. You get to decide, you're in charge of it, you decide if you're a good person. That's what Satan was saying. Don't let God decide if you're good, you decide if you're good. Be the master of it, determine it, decide it. Your friends, bad teaching doesn't always mean unpopular teaching. Indeed, Paul wouldn't be bringing this up to Timothy if these aspiring teachers of the law weren't already having some success in Ephesus. The damage done by the misuse of this tool is not the damage of small crowds or empty churches. That's not the damage. The damage is done to the souls of the people in some of these full churches. People living under the burdens of guilt. People who give up and forsake Christianity because it's just too hard. People who begin to live with this hardened exoskeleton of pride in their self-righteousness and you can't reach them anymore. People who become pharisaically proud and critical of all those weak Christians with their weak standards. People who miss the grace of God because they're leaning on their own righteousness. This is real damage, isn't it? Timothy knows this. But Paul says, my son, I'm reminding you, you know how I taught you how to use this tool in the toolbox. You know what those guys are doing. Don't be tempted by their success. Never whip your people over the head with the law. You use it well, my boy. Use the law like I taught you. Well, what was that way? Let's look thirdly now at the law in Scripture can be skillfully used. The law in Scripture can be skillfully used. Look at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. What follows is a list of 14 kinds of sinners. And actually, the list corresponds loosely to the Ten Commandments. If you look closely, the first pair crowns the list. The lawless and insubordinate. People who are a law unto themselves. They're in rebellion. They don't care about God's law. The second pair is for those who break the first and second commandments, to have no other God before God and to make no graven image. It says the ungodly, in other words, the irreverent, the impious, people who don't worship, and sinners. The third pair is for those who break the third and fourth command, not to take God's name in vain or violate his day. It says, for the unholy and the profane. People who take holy things, special concepts, and they treat them as common. They trample over them. The fourth pair is for those who break the fifth commandment, honor father and mother. He says it's made for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. You say, wow, are there lots of those? Well, there are people who actually take the life of their parents. But it probably refers as well to people who smite their parents. If you remember in the law, if someone smote their father or mother, hit them, they were to be put to death. It's also by implication, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, people who hate their parents. Because he who hates his brother is a murderer. The next word is for those who break the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. He says the law is for manslayers, murderers. The next two words describe those who break the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. He says it's for fornicators and for sodomites. Fornicators is the Greek word pornos. The ancestor word of pornography is anyone who breaks God's code of sex only within marriage. And that next word is sodomites. By the way, this is an unambiguous word that meant people who slept, people who committed sexual relations with people of their own sex. Arsene coites. It is unambiguously in Greek literature referring to homosexuals. People who try to explain this away and say, no, this just had to do with temple prostitution homosexuality or to pederasty homosexuality. No, no, no. This is referring to homosexuality in any form, plain and simple, whether in thought or in act, whether it's in the desire and not committed or whether it's committed. Sodomites. The eighth of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not steal. And the next sinner recorded is kidnappers. Because the worst kind of theft would be to steal human beings for the slave trade. And that's what that's referring to. The next two deal with the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Liars and perjurers. People who tell lies in ordinary life and people who tell lies under oath. And then Paul uses a phrase that captures not only the 10th commandment against coveting, but any commandment in Scripture. He says, and if there is any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, what was the point of that extended list? Indeed, what's the point of the many vice lists that you will find in Scripture? Romans 1, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Timothy 3, long lists of sin. What's the point of it? Paul is showing you how the law functions. It identifies sin. It names it. It classifies it. It describes and details it. It shows us God's standard and all the ways we fall short. The law gives us God's holiness and then all the ways we're guilty. In Romans 3:19, Paul says, whatever the law says, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may become guilty before God. Again, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's a diagnostic tool. It's an X-ray machine. It's a blood test. It tells you how healthy you are according to God's standards. And it is good. It is very good at doing that when it's used in that lawful way. Now, when it's used properly, in other words, when it's preached this way, a sinner will do one of two things. He will either be provoked to sin more. He'll find himself hardening and rebelling. That's what Paul meant in Romans 7:8 when we read that this morning. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, he says, the law, when it interacted with my sin nature, it just provoked me. You know, a man sees the sign, wet paint, do not touch. And what does he do? Oh, I will not touch that. No, you know, he wants to, is it really wet? Ooh, it is. The little child is told, don't go there. And the child goes, that's the one response of the human heart. When the law is used lawfully, the human heart hardens, rebels, sins more. The other response is that the heart is broken by guilt and wants a solution. Galatians 3:24, jot that verse down. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The word tutor is a word that refers to, in ancient Rome, they had schoolmasters who would, they were usually slaves, but they would drive the children of the nobility who went to school, they would actually drive them to school with a stick. Now, those of you who homeschool, you understand why a stick would be necessary to get children to their desks. And so these schoolmasters would actually drive the kids down the road and almost kind of whip them on the back to actually get them into the classroom. Of course, the schoolmaster couldn't teach them. The schoolmaster was a slave appointed to get them where they needed to go. That's what the law does. It gets you to Christ. It cannot change you. It cannot save you. But if you will let it do its right work, it will show you how guilty you are and push you to the only one who can clean you. The mirror cannot clean you, but it can urge you to use a cloth. The blood test cannot heal you, but it can urge you to get the medicine you need. The road sign cannot transport you, but it can show you the way. And if you preach the law lawfully and use it lawfully, unbelievers and believers see their sin in terms God gives it and agrees with it. You don't flatter it. You don't mollycoddle it. You don't sugarcoat it. Nor do you give people false hope that if they just try harder, just do better, and just don't do that anymore, that somehow they'll come out of that place by sheer commitment and discipline. No, that's false teaching, and it will never get you what you need. Instead, the law must drive Christians to the cross, to the saving, sanctifying work of Christ. And I think that's why Paul alludes to that in that last phrase of verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law doesn't cleanse you or grow you, but the gospel does. The good news of the blessed God. Let me tell you something about that word, blessed God. It's only found two times. It's the word makarios, and it actually means blissful, happy. It's a happy God, a gloriously happy God. He doesn't beat on his people on their back with a whip of guilt. He doesn't goad them from behind with iron spikes of obligations. The happy God goes in front and calls you. He says, come, come follow me. He calls you as the good shepherd who goes out ahead of the sheep and leads them out. And he calls to us with the good news of promise. And the promise is, come to me. I will unburden you. Come to me as you are. And I will give you a yoke that I will carry with you. And it will be well-fitting. And you'll find it easy and you'll find it light if you trust in me. The gospel is not guilt driving you from behind. It's a promise of acceptance. And the promise of enablement. Come to me, and I will enable what I demand. The gospel says, it is finished. I've done the work. The price has been paid. The righteousness of the law, it's fulfilled in Christ. And by His Spirit, you can live up to it and even beyond it. But come by faith. You see, the law says, be good, and I will bless you. But the gospel of grace says, I have blessed you, now be good. And I think one of the reasons why Jesus and the apostles continually tell us that the whole law comes to a point, a love command. The whole law is summarized in love your neighbor and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. I think the why they do that is they want us to know that love is something you need grace to do. You can't will yourself to love. You can't force yourself to do it. You need enablement. You need grace. You need something else. And so even the whole law, it's summarized in a command that you can't keep. You need grace to do it. You know, if you didn't get it, at that point you should. When you hear that the whole Bible is summarized with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what you should think at that point is, oh, I must be born again. I need a new heart. I can't do this. I must go to Him and He will give me what He requires. But I cannot do it on my own. So is the Christian under the law? No, not as a covenant that regulates our relationship. That law code of Sinai has been replaced by the new covenant if you're in Christ. As we read this morning, if you died in Christ and risen with Him, you're dead to the law. You're under this new covenant. But that doesn't mean we tear these books out the Bible. The law is still good for showing us God's standards. Shows us His nature. Indeed, all of the commands are good for showing us God's standards. But what the new covenant and what the gospel gives us is more than just an obligation. They give us promise. We have a missionary in the Philippines. But one of the pioneer missionaries to the Philippines was a man by the name of Ludwig Nomensen. And he was a missionary to the Batak tribesmen, a tribe that is actually also based in the Palawan area where the Larus are. And after 2 years of work, the chief of the tribe came to Nomensen and said to him, look, is there really anything in the Christian religion that differs from our traditions? Because we, the Batak, also have laws that say we mustn't steal or murder or take our neighbor's wife. We also have those. So what's unique about your Christian story? Well, Ludwig Nomensen thought for a moment. And then he answered quietly. He said this, my God also gives the power to keep His laws. The chief was startled. He said, can you teach my people that? Nomensen replied, no, I cannot, but God can give them that power if they ask for it and listen to His word. Well, the missionary was allowed to stay for another 6 months. During that time, he taught just one thing, the power of God in the gospel. And at the end of that time, the chief said to Normanson, stay. Your law is better than ours. Ours tells us what we ought to do, but your God says, come, I will walk with you and give you the strength to do the good thing. Today, there's over 450,000 Batak Christians with some of their own independent church organizations. There was a man who knew how to teach the law and how to teach the gospel. Does everyone need the skill of interpreting the Bible that takes years of training? Well, it's always good to get, but Paul here is dealing with teachers. You can read your Bible every day and profit. Indeed, every time you come to church and you hear a sound sermon, you're growing in your ability to interpret the Bible. You're learning by example. But Paul is talking to his protege Timothy and dealing with people who've set themselves up as authorities, as teachers. They claim to be physicians of the soul. They have scalpels in their hands, but they're actually chancers. Paul has given us one example of how poor teachers of the word can make a mess. How vital that our leaders are properly and skillfully trained to teach sound doctrine. And how vital that church members desire the same excellence and precision in their preachers that they do in all other domains of life. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we praise you for all of your word, which is all profitable. We pray that as we read the law, we would see it as good and know what it is rightfully used for. But how we praise you for the gospel of the blessed God, a God who enables what he requires by grace. So we praise you for this glorious message and help us to know it, recognize it, choose it, believe it, and trust in it. And now bless the word that's been preached to every heart. May your spirit be the continual after speaker. In Jesus' name, amen.